Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, you can call. You can call and we can talk to you about those very things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we can get to your call pretty quickly, although not all the lines are open. We do have lines open at the moment. So call me at 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and that is for anyone who may be listening in Southern California, and that is that day after tomorrow, Sunday afternoon, we have a gathering in Orange County. It's in a home. It's in Lake Forest. We've been there many times before, so some of you know about it and where it is. If you have never been there but would like to join us, at 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon, we're going to have in a home an open Bible discussion with yours truly for an hour or two, and then we have a potluck dinner, which you can also stay for if you want to, and we're usually done with everything about 7. So from about 4 to 7, we have this meeting and dinner, good time of fellowship. And if you're interested in meeting with other people who listen to this program and you live in Southern California or you will be in Southern California on the weekend, feel free to join us. There's information about the meeting at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the information can be found at the link there that says announcements. And so be glad to see some of you there this Sunday at 4 o'clock. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon, first of all, today. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I've heard you say in the past that you welcome people who disagree or have questions or just want to balance comments.
And absolutely.
I agree 99% of the time of everything you say, which could be dangerous. But sometimes I disagree, and I've called about that in the past. I just want to balance comment from something yesterday and then also ask a question about something totally unrelated, if you would allow me to.
Sure.
You all were talking about politics and Christians' involvement and such.
Yeah.
As far as I've seen and looked at it, and I've considered it, and I just would ask the same question that was asked of me when I thought that there was a particular Christian candidate that I would have liked to see elected. And that is, how does someone avoid being entangled in the cares of the world if that is their job? I mean, there was a particular fellow that I thought would have been great for in public office. The homeschool dad, he had a lot of the same values, Christian. And I got a chance to be alone with him, and I asked him the question, if you were asked to vote for funding for the military, which you said before that you believe that they should be funded, and they said the equipment and all that, but in that bill is also acceptance of homosexuals in the military, how would you vote on that? I mean, Those votes are designed to entangle you in the cares of the world. And he said he just wouldn't vote, which would be fodder for the other side that he doesn't care about such things.
Yeah.
So it just seems to me to be in politics, number one, you're ensnared. That's just the purpose of an animal. And then secondly, the whole issue that no matter what office you hold, you have to swear loyalty. And my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, that'd be kind of prohibited for a Christian. Maybe you'd have a different opinion on that, but swearing an oath would, I think, violate some of the kingdom principles that we have.
But well, I tend to think similarly. And just for our listeners' sake, Bob, our caller, has put his money where his mouth is here. He was a police officer. That's correct, isn't it, Bob?
Right. Right.
And was it because of your Christian faith that you felt that you couldn't stay in that job?
Ultimately. I mean, it was David Rousseau's Kingdom Upside Down book that really opened my eyes that to be a Christian means to be a follower of what he said.
That's right. Well, yeah, as I've told you before, my background is quite Anabaptistic in leaning. I am indisposed to participation in war or in government myself. But saying I'm indisposed to it is another thing than saying that I feel there's a biblical warrant, let's say, for condemning Christians being involved. Now, you do bring up a good point, and that is that many times in a position where you're employed by the government, you are put in a position to compromise or where there's a conflict of interest. And that's one reason why I would myself not be disposed toward being in government, because I would feel there'd be too many times, too many issues where my, you know, I don't know that I have time always to read enough and to think through all the issues, know what, you know, what decisions I made, what ramifications they may have in the fine points down the line that I might become responsible for. I'm kind of on your side. The difference between me and you, I think, though, is I believe that we have to allow liberty in areas where the Bible doesn't specifically say. And the Bible does not specifically say that Christians cannot be in government. Now, for example, if a man was voting to fund the military, now the military, of course, is something that the, or at least the police force, and I would say by extension the military, is something that I think the Bible says has a valid function, although early Christians believe that Christians should not be involved in the military or in the police force. They did believe that nations had every right under God to defend themselves and to maintain the law. And therefore they believed that for a nation to have a military and a police force was not wrong in the sight of God, but they just believed that was not the Christian's calling. They thought that we're part of another kingdom, and that's a kingdom of love and nonviolence and so forth. So they felt that the kingdom of God can exist alongside the secular kingdoms. However, they felt there were some activities that Christians should not do, just as we would not expect a Christian to be a drug dealer or a pimp. Of course, those things are in themselves sinful, so it might not be a good illustration. But there are some activities which for a Christian to be involved in would involve compromise. And they felt that involvement in bearing the sword, for example, that was the state's role, but it was not the Christian's role. But we do have to admit, and this is what has confused things, the Christians in those days didn't have any say about who was leading them. And so one could argue that it's a, when you have more opportunity, more is required of you, and that there is a stewardship. If we are endeavoring to promote righteousness, of course we know that righteousness is only truly promoted by the gospel. But on the other hand, even where people do not embrace the gospel, if you could make a law that would prevent people from killing their babies when they otherwise would do so, that can be a promotion of what most Christians would believe is a Christian value. And so there are, it is a complex issue. I would say that, like I said, I would find it to be very difficult, maybe impossible for me, to be involved in a government office. Because I believe the government, as an employer, often overextends itself. I think in many cases the government feels that it can do things that would be immoral for private citizens to do. In fact, that is probably true. I mean, a private citizen should not go out and, fight criminals. But the government is...
Right.
Did we get cut off? Are we still there?
No, I can still hear you.
Okay, fine. So, I mean, there are some things that the government is authorized to do, which Christians, generally speaking, might say, well, that's not a Christian thing to do. Now, you may have heard yesterday, after that conversation about government involvement, that my friend Brad from Idaho called, and he was talking about there's a difference between what the church, as the church, and what individual Christians would be involved in. For example, I mean, a Christian might be a salesman of encyclopedias. Now, there'd be some things in those encyclopedias that are not, true. I mean, obviously, let's say we don't believe in evolution, and we're selling encyclopedias, and we know that some of the articles in those are going to teach evolution. Some Christians might say, well, I can't sell those encyclopedias then because they contain that. Others might say, well, of course, the church can't endorse those. But for people to buy encyclopedias is not a sin, and for me to sell them is not a sin. Just because I sell an encyclopedia, it does not make people think that I'm endorsing what's written in there on every subject. So, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing, frankly. It's complex.
Hey, can I say, though, is sometimes we, in modern day, we kind of confuse the whole idea of what a church is compared to what the body of Christ is. If we're called to be his body, his representative, his hands, his feet, etc., on earth, then we're supposed to be doing exactly what he's called us to do with the best of our ability.
Yeah.
And to say that the church isn't involved in defending the country or whatever, but I, as a Christian, that just doesn't make sense to me.
Well, as I said, not today, but I've said on other occasions, the issue of fighting in war is something that Christians differ over for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't address the subject of fighting in war. It does say that a Christian, if he's struck on one cheek, should turn the other cheek. That's not the same thing as saying if a child is being beaten to death in front of you, that you should turn the other cheek. I mean, maybe you should, and I think there are some Anabaptists who would say that, but certainly Jesus didn't say that. To love your neighbor as you love yourself doesn't mean that you would never resist a man who is killing an innocent party. When we discipline our children, we are doing to them something they don't enjoy and that they find painful. But the Bible says if we do it properly, we're doing it because we love them. It's the most correct expression of love. And a parent who doesn't do that does not love his son. So, and Jesus himself said, whom I love, I correct and chasten. So it's not always unloving to interfere with somebody's bad behavior. It can be a very loving thing to do. And so while I might be willing to let someone, I've only been struck by one person one time, and I literally did turn the other cheek. I saw him coming. I took off my glasses and handed them to a friend. I sat down on my hands to make sure I wouldn't strike back, and the guy hit me and didn't go any further. And I've never had another chance to be tested in that area. But I have no trouble turning the other cheek when I'm struck. But the question that many Christians have is, okay, suppose we're willing to do that, but what are we to do when we see innocent people being killed by bullies or criminals, and we are in a position to do something? Now, this is, I'm not saying the answer is clear, but to some people, they feel it is. And they feel that if they don't intervene, then they cannot be said to be loving their neighbors as they love themselves. So there's really two ways that Christians have looked at this throughout history about loving your neighbor in regard to war. Some believe that it's more loving to let your enemy, run his course and leave it to God to deal with him and so forth. And others feel it's more loving to protect his intended victims.
With that permission, I have quoted you a couple times when I was in probably speaking about this topic. One of the things you said that has just marked me forever is somebody calling up and talking about Saddam Hussein, the laundry list of all the evils that man has been doing. And the point was, the guy was trying to say, don't you believe that we as Christians should rise up with our nation and go take care of this vast evil? And you said something so wise, and I'm terribly misquoting you, but you said, okay, you've convinced me that a Christian should do that. If you will agree with me that if a nation comes and goes to our shores to take down our government, who slaughtered far more innocents than Saddam Hussein could ever do in hundreds of lifetimes, because of the abortions that we're involved in legally, then you would rise up as a Christian and help God judge this nation. And the guy was silent. This was several years ago, but I think that's brilliant. When we take up arms to protect our nation, we're representing our nation. And there's so much compromise and worldliness and evil.
As you know, I mean, because we've talked before, I do find it difficult to see how a Christian without any compromise can be, in the regular armed services because of things like what you said, oaths that have been taken, although I don't know much about oaths that they take. And to tell you the truth, I once made that point and someone called and says, no, we didn't have to do that. So I don't really know what's involved. What I would say, and this is what I always say, is it's not so much my business how a person's own conscience before God leads them to go. Because I'm not the wisest of all people, and we are living in a situation where the whole question of political involvement is a new issue that didn't exist in biblical times. You were born under a Caesar in those days, and you didn't decide who he was going to be. We're in a situation in these days that the Bible did not address because it didn't exist, and that calls for great wisdom. And it's possible that you're right. And it's possible, however, that the situation may be more nuanced than that. And all I say whenever we talk about this is that I honestly don't know what I should tell people to do. This is one of the areas I'd love it if an angel of God would come down and say, Steve, ask me any question. I say, well, listen, I always wondered about this business of Christians in politics and Christians in military. Love to get an answer to that. But I think that to make a decision on that issue that would be binding on all Christian consciences is something above my pay grade. I'm not really there. I'm not the person who can do that. But I do think the Holy Spirit is. And so I think that Christians do need to hear the side that they have not considered before. And by the way, at my, as you know, because you've read it, at my website, I have that, an article that I wrote called, what is it, Christian Use of Force or something like that. I forget what it is, a forcible resistance or something. But I try to be balanced about that. But I also say, you know, if people see it differently than me, I can't really say they're wrong. I have to go with my conscience, and I think everyone else does too. But Bob, I think we've talked a long time while people are waiting, and I enjoy talking to you, but I need to move along.
You bet. I'll ask my question later. But thank you very much.
Oh, you had another question? I'm sorry. Yeah, well, we've talked for 15 minutes, and I've got people who've been waiting that long.
No problem. Talk to you later.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Oops. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Tacoma, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Steve. I'm going to have to hang up, too, after I ask this question, then I'll listen on the radio. But my question is about eschatology. And it's just something that I had struggled with for a long time and finally kind of gave up. But I had read an article about post-trib position, and I really liked it a lot. It felt like that was my position then for a while until I started looking at the amillennial view or now-millennialism view.
Yeah.
But I can never really make any position flow perfectly in my own mind.
Yeah.
So I would really like to hear what you have to say about all millennialism.
Okay.
I'll
let you do that. Okay. Thanks for calling.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Well, it sounds like you're kind of on the path that I and many other people have taken. It sounds like you started out as a pre-tribulationist. And it sounds like, from further study, you became convinced that the Bible does not teach a pre-tribulation rapture. By the way, that's an easy position to come to simply by reading the passages. The Bible does not, in fact, teach a pre-tribulation rapture anywhere. And so I moved from being pre-trib to the conviction that the rapture must be on the last day, like Jesus said. He said about his people, I'll raise them up on the last day. So it's not 7 years before the last day, or 3.5 years before the last day, or 21 weeks before the last day, as some people say, but or months. But the point is that, you know, once you get there, once you get to the point where you realize that the rapture is not pre-trib, and that the rapture is occurs simultaneously with the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, well, then you've you start looking at other things that you thought. Like, okay, when I was pre-trib, I believed that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's called premillennialism. Once I became post-trib, and by the way, there's a term for the post-trib position. The post-trib position is consistent with what's called historic premillennialism. And that's because historic premillennialism is the premillennialism that some of the church fathers held in the second and third centuries. And it was they didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. So this is, instead of the pre-trib dispensationalism, this is historic premillennialism. But once you begin asking, well, what does the Bible really say about the millennium? It doesn't take very long, if you're looking at all the passages of Scripture that are relevant, to reach the conclusion that the Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth. There's not a 1,000-year interim. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And then he said, this is 2 Peter 3:10. And he goes on to say in verse 13, but we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. He doesn't say we look for a millennial kingdom. when Jesus comes back, he says, we look for a new heavens and new earth. And Paul seemed to teach the same thing in Romans chapter 8 when he said that the whole creation is groaning and travailing. It will be delivered from the bondage of decay, which it was subjected to against its will in the fall. And he said this will happen when the sons of God are manifested in our resurrection. Well, if you get Paul's theology together, you've got the resurrection is happening when Jesus comes back. He says that's also when the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay. Well, the deliverance of the creation from the bondage of decay is really the reversal of the curse that came on the earth at the fall. And if you go to Revelation 22:3, you'll find that that removal of the curse happens in the new heavens, new earth, not in the millennial kingdom. So the truth is, there's no one in the whole Bible who ever spoke of a thousand-year millennial kingdom, except the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And that means that once you read the 66 books of the Bible and you get to within three chapters of the end of the last book, you finally read something about a thousand-year period, something that none of the rest of the Bible mentioned, something that doesn't have, it doesn't seem to even fit in to the scenario that the rest of the Bible presents. And then you begin to say, well, maybe, after all, I mean, Revelation is a very symbolic book. Maybe the thousand years is symbolic for something. When you start going that direction, you can begin to see that in Revelation 20, the thousand years begins with Satan being bound. And it ends with Satan being loosed for a little while. And at the end of the little while, Satan brings a massive attack against the beloved city, which I think is the church. And then fire from heaven comes down and consumes Satan and the other enemies. And then there's a new heaven, new earth. Well, we've already seen from the other passages, the new heaven, new earth come at the second coming of Jesus. In Revelation 20, that's at the end, not the beginning of the millennium. In Revelation 20, Jesus comes back at the end, not the beginning of the thousand years. In fact, at the end of the millennium, when it says fire came down from heaven and consumed them, there's every good reason to think that this is the second coming of Christ, because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus, when he returns with his holy angels with him, says will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this flaming fire from heaven seems to be the second coming of Christ. You also find at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. Well, everywhere else in the whole Bible, those two things are placed at the second coming of Christ, not some other time. So what I'm saying is, when you read about the thousand years in Revelation, you read at the end of the thousand years, all the things occur which the rest of the Bible tells us will occur at the second coming of Christ. And that means the most reasonable way to understand Revelation 20 is to place the second coming of Christ at the end, not at the beginning of the thousand years. Whereas the premillennial view holds that Jesus comes back and establishes a millennial kingdom at his second coming. I personally moved from that position many years ago, over 30 years ago now. But I don't know what you wanted me to say. You wanted to say some things about amillennialism. That's what amillennialism is. Amillennialism says that the thousand years in Revelation is symbolic. It's not a literal thousand years. And it's not referring to a temporary situation that Jesus sets up, when he comes. But rather, it begins with Jesus binding Satan. Well, Jesus said he had bound Satan when he was here the first time. Remember? When he said, no one enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods unless he first binds the strong man. What was the context of that? The context was that Jesus was plundering Satan's house. He was casting demons out of people. He was delivering people from the prison that Satan had kept them in. He was in there plundering it. He says, now you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. And what he's saying is, apparently, since I am indeed plundering his house, you may deduce justly and fairly that I have bound him. And the idea of Jesus having bound Satan at his first coming is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus, through the cross, it says he disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So many places in the Bible speak of a great victory that Christ accomplished at the cross. Remember, Jesus said in John 12:31, as he anticipated the cross, he was going to the cross. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, meaning the devil, now shall he be cast out. So Jesus said, at the cross, Satan is going to be deposed. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be disarmed. He's going to be triumphed over. So the amillennial position is that the binding of the dragon in the bottomless pit at the beginning of Revelation 20 is a symbolic way, it's a symbolic drama depicting the fact that Christ has had a total victory over his enemies at the cross. And the 1,000 years simply refers to a long time of really indeterminate length. There's never a time in the Bible when 1,000 years is literal, although it's used a number of times. The number 1,000 is always used just as a large number of indeterminate size. For example, the Lord owns the cattle on how many hills? 1,000. What, not more or less? Well, probably many more, but the point is 1,000 just means an indeterminately large amount. Or how about a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day. Or God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or a day in your presence is better than 1,000. I mean, let's face it, the number 1,000 is used almost entirely as a not a statistical figure, but an impressionistic figure that means a huge number. And so it says the Satan is bound for 1,000 years. To me, the most biblical way to understand it is for a very long time. And that binding of Satan, I believe, occurred when Jesus was here the first time. And that season will end when Jesus comes back the second time. That's amillennialism. I don't have time to defend it here. And I know that I've got Dennis calling from Turlock in a few minutes, who is a premillennialist and probably wants to argue that point because we have argued it many times. Dennis, you're not next in line, however. There's a couple more ahead of you. We do want to get to all of you, so I'm going to take another call. Let's talk to, I think Tyler's been waiting the longest. Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I always love hearing you talk about the all-millennialist view. It gives me butterflies because it just makes Christ sound so powerful and Satan sound just so weak. And I love that. I love to hear about how Satan's totally defeated. And I just love to hear the all-millennialist view.
True. And consider an alternative. If, in fact, Jesus comes back, sets up 1,000-year reign on earth, as the premillennial view says, and then 1,000 years after that, the devil gets up and starts threatening Jesus again and the Christians who have been with him, what kind of power was there in his second coming? Paul said when Jesus comes back, he's going to be the brightness of his glory is going to destroy, you know, the man of sin and so forth. I mean, from his face, the heavens and the earth flee away because they cannot be found anywhere. Christ's glory in his second coming is such, it's hard to imagine a scenario where after Jesus has been ruling on earth for 1,000 years, he and his people are going to be somehow scared. By the way, they would be in resurrected, glorious, immortal bodies by this time, too, of course. And what, somehow they're going to be threatened by the devil and a bunch of ordinary people? It doesn't come together very well. But you called about something else, probably.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So I've been really studying up into hell a lot, which I know you are, too. So I'm not sure if you're going to actually have a good answer for me or not. But I was wondering if you could give me a little bit of information about the document called the Gemara Babylonicum or something.
Yeah, that's the Babylonian Talmud. Well, the what you've heard, no doubt, is that the Talmud contains a story that the rabbis told that is similar to the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And you've heard what I've heard. In fact, you might have heard it from me. But that is what I've read. There are scholars who say they have encountered it. The trouble is with the Talmud, it's volume after volume after volume. And it's I have never read all the Talmud, but I've never gone and found that story. But what I have found is scholars who say that they have encountered either that story almost exactly the same, or at least one not very different from that one, in the Talmud. And I would like I'd very much like to be able to find the actual story and read it in the Talmud. But the implication they're making is that when Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he was not actually talking about an actual case. In fact, he wasn't even using a parable of, in the normal sense that we think of him making up parables, but that he was using a story, a parable, no doubt, that he had borrowed on purpose, that was familiar to his hearers. You know, that the Pharisees knew a story, almost the same story. Perhaps Jesus put his own spin on it, a few details changed, just like he did, for example, when he gave a parable about the vineyard and the vine dressers. He was taking a parable out of Isaiah 5, and it begins almost word for word, like the parable in Isaiah 5, but he adds a few details to make a different point. And some think that's what he was doing, something like that, when he gave the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that there was already a well-known story that was very similar to it, that was told by the rabbis, and that was well-known, and that Jesus simply took that story and modified it slightly to make it some kind of a point. And as far as what the point is, there are different people have different opinions. But see, the bottom line about this is that if Jesus did that, then that would suggest that the story of Lazarus and the rich man might not be an actual case. And if not an actual case, it might not really, be reflective of exactly what really does go on after death. It was a rabbinic story. Jesus could have been just using it by way of a concession. Just like preachers today will sometimes use popular stories in the culture and use them as sermon illustrations. Yeah.
Yeah. I read a similar teaching, I guess it was, by Josephus, where he talked about the bosom of Abraham, and it wasn't a story, but he was telling how it works or something. And
right.
He talked pretty much essentially the same things that Jesus said, which I thought that was interesting, but all I could find online about the Babylonian Talmud or whatever was pretty much just what you said. Well, you know, this person said that, so I was hoping that we could find a credible source, you know,
and
we could find out some more information about it. But
me too. I would love to have someone send me the actual, story as found in the Talmud. I've been looking for it for years, but what I haven't done is just read through the Talmud, because there's so many volumes of it, and it's not worth my while to go searching for it. But I've gone online, I've looked, one thing that has, at our Bible forum, at our website, there has been discussion of this before, and a number of people have posted stories from various rabbinic writings that were in one way or another kind of similar to it, perhaps not close enough to be the source of it. But there have been some people who have found stories that are at least in some way resembling it.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, I'd love to talk for hours about it, but you got other callers.
I do, actually. Thank you, Tyler, for talking to me.
Yeah. It was great talking to you, Steve. I'll talk to you later.
God bless you. Okay, Alex from Salinas, you're the next one in line. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I actually have like 2 weeks hearing you. A friend of mine introduced me to the program, so I'm glad I found out about this program. I think it's really interesting.
Thank you.
I love it. I had a question for you regards of I've been studying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, my question is, Israel, what part of role that Israel plays? I just know that Jesus Christ is, he's going to deal with Israel. But I've been trying to find out more information, so I would love to hear your input on that.
Okay. Well, of course, there are two ways of looking at Israel with reference to the end times. One of them is the dispensational way, and that's what probably most people are familiar with if they listen to Christian radio and read popular books about prophecy and things like that. The dispensational view holds that Israel is God's chosen people. The race and nation of Israel are God's chosen people, even though most of them do not believe in Christ.
Right.
And that and they believe that a significant remnant of Israel will turn to Christ in the future. Some would say even most Jews will, although there's definitely a lot of different conflicting scenarios about that, because the Bible actually doesn't discuss it. The dispensational view holds that you need to keep your eyes on the nation of Israel, because that's where God is working today and winding up his his program, and that's where we'll see indicators of how close we are to the end. So a lot of people expect the Jewish people to rebuild their temple, reestablish sacrifices, and then they expect the Antichrist to come and put an image of himself in their temple. And they call that the abomination of desolation. And then they believe that many Jews will flee from Jerusalem at that time to, ancient Edom region, and that the Antichrist will persecute the Jews and so forth. This is the dispensational view places Israel and the Jews pretty much as the center of interest in the end times. Now, that's, as I said, one viewpoint. Then there's the non-dispensational viewpoint, which was a viewpoint. It's the non-dispensational viewpoint, which it's really the historic view. I mean, both historic premillennialism and amillennialism have been the main views of eschatology throughout history, and neither of them had this view about Israel. It was when dispensationalism arose that the idea arose that God is going to be restoring Israel in the last days and focusing most of his attention there. And those who do not hold that dispensational view and don't see it that way feel that Israel is, pretty much like anybody else, that they need Jesus like everybody does, and that when they come to Christ, it ceases to be relevant whether they're Israel or not. Because Paul said, in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. So when a person becomes a Christian, if they're a Gentile or if they're a Jew, it ceases to be relevant. But see, that's even true now. Some dispensationalists say, well, before Jesus comes back, a large remnant of Israel is going to be converted to Christ. Well, maybe so. A large remnant have already been. There have been probably millions of Jews who have come to Christ in the past 2,000 years. And so I'm not sure how that would be different. The main thing is that the non-dispensational view does not see any covenant obligations still outstanding between God and Israel.
Right.
That is, you see, the dispensationalist view believes that God has some covenantal promises that he's made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled and must necessarily be fulfilled in the end times. And so that's why they're looking to see what God may be doing in Israel. The non-dispensational view says there are no promises that God made to Israel that remain to be fulfilled. But all the promises that God made to Israel fall into one of three categories. Either they were conditional promises, which Israel failed to meet the conditions, and therefore the promises simply ceased to be relevant. Or they are promises that God did fulfill historically and has no further obligation to do so. Or they are promises that have been fulfilled in Christ in many respects, in a spiritual sense, that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. Now,
right.
If this is true, then, of course, Israel in the world today is more or less just like any other group of people who need Jesus. It's not anyone, there'd be no reason for anti-Semitism. Some people think that if you're not dispensational, you'd be anti-Semitic. I don't have any idea why that would be. I mean, I don't see anything in the Bible saying the Irish are God's chosen people, but I'm not anti-Irish. There's no reason to be against any race of people. What the Bible seems to say is that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it says that repeatedly. So that's what I personally think, and that means I'm a non-dispensationalist.
Right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for all your help.
Appreciate that. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, now we'll talk to Dennis, who is not dispensational, but premillennial. In fact, Dennis used to call me and call himself Dennis the Dispensationalist. Then he changed. He's Dennis the Premillennialist.
Or even Dennis, shorter, Dennis the Millennialist.
That's right, Dennis the Millennialist, like Dennis the Menace. That's right.
Exactly.
You know, good to hear from you again. It's been a long time. Been a long time.
It has been, and you got my feathers ruffled a little bit, but... you're one of the more fair and balanced guys on the radio, and I appreciate that. But when it comes to, presenting the differing views on eschatology, I'm not sure you're as balanced as you are when you're dealing with hell, and you give the different, four or so different views on hell, and you got the four views of Revelation, and But when it comes to amillennialism, I find you do, you know, I think knock down the straw man of dispensationalism very well and very easily. But when it comes to historical premillennialism, I don't hear you really articulating that very thoroughly. But let me just say this, that, you know, I'd have to ask you, in 2 Peter chapter 3 there, where it says that the heavens and earth, which were of old, were destroyed by water, and it says the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved unto fire. So you have a heavens and an earth of the antediluvian world.
Right.
And then Paul says we have an heavens and an earth which are now. So do you see those? I mean, I don't know how you can see it any other way, but, I mean, would you agree with me that those, there's a heavens and an earth that's antediluvian, and then there's a heavens and an earth that we're in now that's different from the heavens and the earth that was prior to the antediluvian world? Is that,
yeah.
Do you see it?
Yeah, that's how I see it. Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. So then that's clearly how I see those couple scriptures that you referred to, where it says where we look for a new heavens and a new earth there in 2 Peter, wherein dwells, right? That is the millennium. And then in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it says, for the new the couple of verses down there, it says about the new creation.
Well, okay. It says the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay.
The bondage, right, exactly. That is the millennium. Okay, and then you have
Revelation
21.
Yeah, I'll let you continue, but I just wanted to say something about Revelation 21. Are you saying then that the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 is also the millennium?
No.
Okay, but you're saying the new heavens, new earth in 2 Peter is the millennium, but the new heavens, new earth in Revelation is not. How do you make that distinction?
Well, we just made a distinction. Peter made it for us. You have an old heavens and an old earth in the antediluvian world. We're in a new heavens and a new earth now, according to Peter, and you just agreed with me and Peter that we are. And then there's a new era, a phase during the millennium, which is a new heavens and a new earth. And you have a culmination of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. It's very simple.
Yeah, well, can you give me some indicator?
Yes,
that,
I can.
Wait, I didn't. Can you give me some indicator that Peter, in the passage you quoted, or Paul in the passage you quoted, so that'd be 2 Peter 3 and Romans 8, that they expected a 1,000-year new heavens and new earth?
Well, here's the thing. They did expect.
Well, how do we know? How do we know that?
Well, first of all, as you mentioned, I think incorrectly earlier on in the program, you said there are no scriptures that refer to the 1,000 years. It doesn't use term 1,000 years, but there's a plethora of scriptures of which amillennialism is very insufficient in addressing, like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Amos 11, Joel 3.
No. All those.
Yeah.
Amillennialism is not at all deficient in addressing those. I can exegete verse by verse the whole of Isaiah 11, and I can show you that it's not talking about a millennium after Jesus comes back. Because in all those places you mentioned, well, maybe not all the ones you mentioned, but they're all similar, but in many ones, the New Testament actually quotes from those passages and does not apply it to a future millennium. Applies it to the church age.
You know, the thing is, Steve, that is not conclusive. There are a few passages where the apostles, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, do use those as an analogy for the reality of the.
You're telling me it's an analogy. They're saying it's the fulfillment. Now, what I want to know, Dennis, what I want to know is this: if you had not first. By some means been taught or reached the conclusion that there's a 1,000-year millennium when Jesus comes back, is there any place other than Revelation 20 that you would have found reason to deduce that?
I use the hermeneutic of the obscure passages need to be interpreted by the very clear.
I agree. And that's why.
You use the Bible to interpret the Bible, yes.
Yeah, exactly. That's why, for example, when a New Testament writer quotes from Isaiah 11 or from Isaiah 35 or from Isaiah 65 or whatever, if they quote from these passages and they apply it a certain way, I consider that the New Testament writer is being clear. And especially when they're spiritualizing the Old Testament passage, it seems that the Old Testament passage was written in an unclear way, in a spiritualized way. Remember, Paul said that when Moses is read to the Jews, there's a veil that remains over their mind because they can't see and understand what it means. But he said, we, unlike Moses, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, Paul says, we're not hiding things. We're not veiling things. The Old Testament does have veiled information. And that's why Jesus had to open the understanding of the disciples so they could understand the scriptures, because they wouldn't have understood it.
This is where it seems you're a little narrow and wooden in your literalization of the scriptures when you find the word fulfillment. There's a hermeneutical principle regarding eschatology, which you're familiar with, which is, you know, telescopic parallelism. And the reality is, you know, Jesus, you know, he inaugurated his ministry, and he read out of Luke 4:16, and he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So does that mean that there's never again the gospel was preached, deliverance and freedom to the captives, and Jesus never, that was completely fulfilled, there was no future fulfillment, and that's it. It's a wooden, literal, this is fulfilled.
Well, Dennis, Jesus obviously was saying that prophecy was fulfilled in his preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that no one else would ever preach the gospel.
Thank you. But wait.
He didn't say, but there will be another era in which the gospel will be preached. What he's saying is that the prophets who predicted that were speaking of the era that Jesus was living in. And
I understand
that, but
the principle stands. The principle stands of multiple fulfillments. And let me ask you this.
No. That's not a multiple fulfillment. No. When Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, and that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he's anointed me to preach the gospel and so forth, Jesus preaching the gospel was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He didn't say there's additional fulfillments. I don't know of any. I mean, the prophet was not talking about me preaching the gospel. He was talking about Jesus preaching the gospel. And that's what Jesus said.
Well, the thing is, you know, you believe in a spiritual resurrection. We are raised together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
We've been made alive from our trespasses and sins. And so there's a spiritual resurrection, the very real. But you also believe in a bodily resurrection. You don't believe that this spiritual resurrection is the fulfillment of the resurrection.
And do you know why? I'll tell you why. The reason is because there are passages that talk about a bodily resurrection and people coming out of the grave. There are also passages that say that we, who are Christians, have passed from death to life. That's obviously a spiritual resurrection. If you can find passages that speak of a thousand-year reign and passages that, you know, that speak of, that don't, but you think that they can be extended to speak about that, then that's a different issue. You see, I don't read passages about a spiritual resurrection and extrapolate from that, and this has a multiple fulfillment. I'm reading about a spiritual resurrection, but you know what? I think it means also a physical resurrection. No, I don't. I find some passages do talk about a spiritual resurrection. I find other passages don't, but they talk about a physical resurrection. In other words, I want to take the passages case by case. Dennis, you and I, every time we talk a long time and don't get much of anywhere. And I do enjoy talking to you, but I'm going to run out of time in about less than 4 minutes, and I have another caller been waiting a long time I need to talk to. But as you know, you can call other times, and we can talk again in the future. Okay? All right, he's gone now. Let's talk to Robert from Castroville last today. Hello, Robert. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
It seems like that the former discussions are very polarizing in the Christian world. The way I see it, and I had a question and I had a comment, but I know we don't have time. I just want to share this. I used to think of myself as a pre-tribber and all that stuff, but you know what? It's not about that anymore. It's about...
Right.
Preaching the word, showing the gospel. It's about sharing the gospel. Who cares when, you know, I mean, I care. Of course I care. The Bible's full of descriptions, and I wanted to ask you, but I can do that another time. Just want to finish with saying we need to be about our Father's business. And I thank you for your show, and I thank you for the discussion. And I haven't talked to you in a long time, but, you know, just want to say God bless you, and let's keep it in perspective. We need to be about our Father's business. And that's all I have to say. And I just wish you a very blessed weekend. And God bless you, my friend. Okay?
Amen. Thank you, Robert. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
All right. And I agree with you completely. there's no reason why Christians should be polarized over issues of eschatology. Now, I think what some people get polarized over is they're of the opinion that the promises God made to Israel are not yet fulfilled, and that if we act as if they are, then we will be, you know, ignoring or rejecting something that's very dear to God's heart. All I can say is, if there are unfulfilled promises to Israel, all the New Testament writers managed to write whole books without ever mentioning it. There's no place in the New Testament that mentions unfulfilled prophecies that God or promises God made to Israel. What you do find repeatedly is the declaration that promises have been fulfilled, that the prophecies were fulfilled in this way in Christ. And, you know, it is a shame. It is polarizing. But in my opinion, the early Christians focused on Christ. And when dispensationalism arose, it encouraged people to focus on something else other than Christ, namely Israel. The New Testament teaches, and the early Christians all taught, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. That Christ's coming and doing what he did was the proof that God is faithful, a covenant-keeping God, that he did fulfill his promises to Israel by sending the Messiah and establishing the kingdom that the prophets spoke about in Christ. And this is how the church saw it until 1830. And then 1830 comes along and someone says, no, we got to look away from Jesus some of the time, at least to look at Israel, because they're the important thing. You know, sometimes people call it replacement theology when we say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, because we say that God's focus has moved from a nation to a person, Christ, and his body and his movement. And some people call that replacement theology. They think that's really bad. They say, oh, you've replaced Israel with the church. Well, actually, not so. It's dispensationalism that replaced Christ with Israel. Because until dispensationalism came along, Christ was the focus of eschatology. Christ was the focus of theology. Christ was the focus of preaching. Christ was the focus of expectation. Christ was the focus of all biblical studies for Christians. And then suddenly comes dispensationalism, and that focus changes. It's no longer Christ. It's Christ plus, and in particular, Christ plus a nation who, frankly, doesn't honor Christ and doesn't believe in Christ, and to a certain extent are very much anti-Christ. But that is to say, remember what John said. John said, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as anti-Christ. Well, we have to admit, Jews and Gentiles alike, for the most part, deny that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore they're anti-Christ. Why should we take people who don't believe that Christ is the Messiah and make them a focus competing with our focus on Christ? I don't understand it, but it's I used to do it myself when I was a dispensationalist. It's kind of a blind spot. But thankfully, I've gotten back to where I want to just focus on Jesus, and I hope that we can encourage others to do that too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you don't like what I have to say, feel free to call anytime, like Dennis does and others, and we can talk about it here on the air. However, the weekend's coming up, and we'll have to wait till Monday for that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for radio time to stay on the air, and we get that from the listeners, sometimes just barely. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address or a PayPal link if you want to donate that way at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Once again, I'm Steve Gregg. I'm your host daily, Monday through Friday, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're not, if you haven't listened to the program before, I hope you'll make note of that time and listen to us any weekday that you happen to be free to do so. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. God bless you.